Well, hi there, church, again. Happy New Year to you again. Just a quick update here. This wasn't in my notes, but just a quick update. A little while back, we announced that we had hired a full-time worship and discipleship pastor, and just wanted to let you know that they're looking to, Nate Pine and his wife, Stephanie, and their two boys are looking to get here by mid-February. And so stay tuned. There's going to be ample opportunity for us as a faith family to help them get here all the way from Maryland to here in Indiana. So just wanted to let you know that is looking more and more like the date and time frame that they'll be getting here. We'll give them a week or so to get kind of settled because this is a big move, and then pretty soon you'll be seeing Nate helping us here on Sunday mornings and leading worship, and then also helping us get small groups going here in our discipleship and putting some strategy around that. So just wanted to give you a quick update on that. Exciting. Cannot wait to have my friend Nate and his family here, and you're going to be blessed immensely with his heart. Well, there is something about new that's exciting and encouraging. A new month, a new year. Last year's behind us, and we press on ahead into the new. And as a church, we enter our first full year, and it's all new, friends, all new. I mean, this time last year, we were busy planning a vision meeting, praying and hoping that enough people would come to the vision meeting that we could form a core group, and that core group would then turn into a launch team so that we could launch. And by God's grace, he did that for us. Many of you were a big help in doing all of that. Now, here we are a year later, and we're planning small groups. We're planning community engagement events. We're planning outreach opportunities. And we're even organizing our care ministry, as I mentioned earlier, so that we can make sure we can provide for the care for the needs of the people in our faith family and those outside in a community. As well, I'll just mention, in the elder room, we're writing policies. We're creating strategy, and we're balancing what some of you have heard me refer to as the three-legged stool of a church, the cause, the community, and the corporation aspect of that. We want to make sure as elders that as our church becomes a little bit more established in our community, that those three aspects of the church don't become misaligned with one another. So that's some things we're planning for this year in inside and outside the elder room. But new also means we're starting a new sermon series today. We're remembering the death of Christ together as a faith family through communion, and then we're celebrating his resurrection and new life in Christ through baptisms. All of that today. What a way to bring in and start 2026, right, church? So with that in mind, let's grab our Bibles, and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, you didn't bring one with you, if you want to just raise your hand up just ever so slightly, our ushers would love to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us as we go through God's Word here. So Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 20 here this morning. 1 through 20, Mark in the New Testament. This goes Matthew, Mark, second book of the New Testament. And this is what God's Word says. Follow along if you would please in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's kind of just a real kind of subtle way of easing into and starting this gospel here. Let me give us a little bit of background on this gospel so that we have that and can understand some of the context here. It's likely that Mark was writing to Gentile believers, specifically in Rome at that time, somewhere in the late AD 50s or early AD 60s. So evidence for this includes Mark's explanation of Jewish customs and traditions that we see all throughout, because, you know, Gentile Christians wouldn't understand Jewish customs and Jewish law and traditions there. And then Mark also uses a kingdom theme throughout this gospel. And that's something that Roman Gentiles would have understood fully because they were living in the central part of the empire of Rome at the time. It's also believed that Mark was the first gospel written, of the four Gospels. And here's the primary message that Mark wants us to see throughout his Gospel. Okay? Jesus, the Son of God, announces and establishes his kingdom by divine authority and human suffering. And he wants his kingdom family to follow him at all costs. I'll say that again because I know that's a mouthful. Jesus, the Son of God, announces and establishes his kingdom, first by divine authority and second by human suffering. And he wants his kingdom family to follow him at all costs. And so here in verse 1 that we just read, the way that Mark begins can sort of remind us a little bit of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's possible that with the way that Mark starts here, that he intends this verse to be a title for the whole book. Now, that wasn't uncommon back in ancient days, back in the time when Mark would have been writing this gospel. It wasn't uncommon for authors to have a title for their book that they were writing right out of the gate. So it's possible that's what Mark intends here. But it regardless, it marks a beginning, a new beginning. It marks a new beginning, the closing of the, if you will, age of bad news. And the beginning of the age of good news. Because that's what the gospel means. It's good news. The arrival of King Jesus, the Son of God, and the salvation that's available for all humanity. Now, for our passage here this morning, here's the main idea of what we're covering today. It's this. You can see it on the slide here behind me. The king is here. The call is clear. The king is here. The call is clear. Some of you may have read J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, Lord of the Rings trilogy. And at the end of the last book, Return of the King, Aragorn finally claims his throne as the rightful king of Gondor. But first, he walks through a path of suffering. He serves as a healer for the people. He leads his people through the darkness into, eventually, the light. And only then does he secure victory by defeating Sauron's forces of evil. And I think that's a good picture, although it's fictitious, but that's a good picture of what Jesus does. He is our true king who first descended into our brokenness before ascending to his throne. And his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, as we're going to see throughout this gospel. It's a better kingdom, an eternal one that not only includes those, or rather, that only includes those who have responded to his call in faith. Now, there's also along the way here this morning, as we're going to see, there are several ways that Mark chooses to tell us how we are to know that the king is here. So let's jump into the story. We've got the introduction. Now let's see how the story unfolds here before our eyes. Look with me, if you would please, at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. That description of John would have been familiar to Jewish readers because that was a description of an Old Testament prophet. They often lived in that way, and as yucky as locusts sound to us in our context, that was an accepted food for them to be allowed to eat. And so that's what John is being described as here. Verse 7, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." If you were with us last month for our series through Luke chapters 1 and 2, then you may recall that God had specifically chosen John before he was born to be the messenger and forerunner of Jesus. And so here, as we pick up in Mark, tells us that John is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40, verse 3. He quotes it here. John was sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, how does he do that? How does he prepare the way of the Lord? Well, it tells us through baptism and preaching. Through baptism and preaching. Now, we have to read this passage in, very carefully, because we could get the idea that it's teaching us that salvation comes through baptism. But that is not what is happening here. That's not what we're being taught. Remember, John is preparing the way of the Lord, which only comes by the king's redemptive work, not John's work. So his baptism here served to remind Israel of her need for repentance and salvation. It's her need for God's forgiveness and her need to live a holy life, which of course we see if you read pages prior to this, Israel has done none of that. That this baptism functioned as a reminder that, hey, you are tainted by sin. You're depraved by sin. You need repentance by God, from God. This is also a possible allusion here because of how John is described. And there may be an allusion to Mount Sinai, where Israel gathered for the first time before the mountain of God, and before they could enter into covenant with God, God has them what? He has them wash, ceremonially symbolizing their need to be clean before approaching God. So John here is like this royal herald who goes ahead of the king to announce his arrival. Hear ye, the king is here. And so one way we know that the king is here is because the herald prepares the way. The herald prepares the way. I was thinking of this week of like no-name bands, the up-and-coming bands no one knows about at this point, who kick off the concert and they prepare the audience for the main events. Very few people actually remember who the opening act is, who the opening band is, because they're just warming up the crowd. They're preparing the crowd for the real reason everyone paid $300 a ticket to be at the concert. John was content to prepare hearts and then step aside and fade into the background. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He was just the herald, preparing the way for the name above all names. He was preaching about one who was coming that is so awesome and so mighty that he was unworthy to even untie the sandal strap of this arriving king. His baptism was temporary and symbolic, but Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit would be eternal and salvific. The king's arrival is the main event, not John's. Now, let's see how this story continues here. And if you would, let's pick up here in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You know, I love how Mark takes two really important events in these verses here and describes them succinctly without fanfare and sensationalizing them. But make no mistake, these two events of Jesus' baptism and then his wilderness temptation are very, very important to us. We'll take the first one. Jesus comes onto the scene for the first time here. And it says that John baptizes him, and the heavens are torn open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. And there's a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father. Now, this term, torn open, here has this idea of the heavens being divided or split open. It also brings to mind, if you've ever read in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, it says there, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Literally, tear open the heavens, to rip them apart, to rip them open. And here, God does exactly that in the third person of the Trinity. He descends upon Jesus, and then the voice of God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So another way that we can know that the King is here is that God anoints the King here. That's what's going on. In a royal coronation ceremony, oil was often poured on the king's head, symbolizing his appointment to the kingship. He was anointed, and then they would dub him king. And that's essentially what's happening here, except it's a divine coronation ceremony. And instead of oil being poured over Jesus' head, the Holy Spirit himself pours over Jesus. And then the Father's voice thundered his approval. See, this wasn't only a ceremony. It was heaven breaking into earth and announcing the arrival of the divine king. Every king claims authority, but Jesus received it directly from heaven. And he had full authority and approval from the triune God. Do you see how the Trinity is involved in this? And there's nothing short, this is nothing short of a coronation. Not in a palace, but in the Jordan River, which was considered dirty. And heaven's torn apart. It's as though all of heaven was watching. And in this way, God anoints Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Mark is making it clear to us that the King is here. He's arrived. And not only that, but we also see what he does first, his first action now that he has arrived. And that is that the King battles Satan. We saw that in verses 12 and 13 here. This is equally important event that happens here because Jesus is described as the divine king, and as his first act as king, he goes to war, not against the earthly kings, but against humanity's, the world's greatest enemy, Satan. And he takes Satan on in the most surprising way. In the wilderness, among the wild animals, allowing Satan to tempt him for 40 days. Now, it's not recorded here in Mark, but I think it's important for us to note, it is recorded in the other Gospels, that during this 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was fasting. He was fasting. He was not eating, which means then as his fast continued, he became physically weaker and weaker and potentially more susceptible to Satan's attack and his temptations. When a kingdom is threatened, the king would often send his strongest warrior out to do battle. In ancient times, battles were sometimes decided by single combat between champions. So think about David and Goliath. Goliath would come onto the scene with the Philistines and go out to the battle area, and he would just mock and tease Israel because of how much of a warrior he was. And Israel cowered in fear until David came onto the scene, and he was like, "Who is this guy mocking God's people? No way." And he goes out onto the battlefield and he does battle with Goliath, and Goliath falls. Well, Jesus entered the wilderness as our warrior king to fight the battle we couldn't win. Satan was far superior than Goliath. Where Adam failed in a garden paradise, though, Jesus succeeded in a barren wasteland. Our king is the better Adam. And where Israel failed repeatedly, the temptations they faced with stomachs, by the way, full of God's provision during their 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus successfully resisted the repeated temptations of Satan on an empty stomach, in a weakened physical condition, during his 40 days in the wilderness. You see, our King is the better Israel. And so our King arrives. He invades Satan's dark kingdom and fights him in the wilderness without sword and army. He resists the temptations in this weakened state, human state, for 40 days and never gives in to Satan's temptations once. He defeats this demonic angel. That's implied here in the text. He defeats him. This angel who thinks this world belongs to him, but Jesus powerfully sends the message to Satan that this world is not his. It belongs to Jesus. And he has arrived here to announce and establish the kingdom of God. And the first thing that he does is he goes and beats the one who is the greatest enemy to the world. So now then, what does he do next? What does he do next? Well, he begins now to make his presence known. The king proclaims the good news. That's what he does next. Look with me here in our text in verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, this would be the same John who baptized Jesus, so some time has passed. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So what's interesting here in these two verses is that we can't really see this in our English translations, but Mark has been using a Semitic literary style that's was really common in Old Testament Hebrew narrative. So he's been using the Greek equivalent here, and it's this word "and." In Hebrew, often in the Old Testament, as we read narrative, the narrative is carried along by the word "and." And that's what Mark is doing here, by the way. But the reason that our English translators don't do that is because it's not considered good English grammar to start every sentence or paragraph off with "and," right? But it was totally acceptable back in the day when they were writing the Hebrew Bible, and then in Mark's time when he's writing then. And here's the thing. Why do you bring this up, Pastor Chris? Because in verse 14, he breaks that pattern. He breaks it. And so we should pay careful attention to what he says or what he shows us next. And it says that after John is arrested, Jesus goes into Galilee and he begins preaching the gospel and saying the kingdom of God is here. See, I think what Mark is doing here is he's showing that the message of the king is of prime importance. It should have centrality in our lives. There's a gospel centrality here. In fact, three times the word gospel is mentioned here. Verse 1, verse 14, and verse 15. So what is this good news? Jesus. Jesus himself. He's the good news personified. He's ushering in the kingdom of God with his presence. The kingdom of God here is manifested in the person of Jesus. And the message of that kingdom mentioned here is the good news of Jesus himself. Hey, your king is here. The age of good news has begun. The waiting is over. The prophets promised it. John prepared for it. Jesus delivered it. This passage here makes clear that the king is here and his call is clear. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now here in verse 15 when he says that, these are both imperatives. In this verse, Jesus is not saying then, hey, repent and believe in the gospel if you feel like it. He's not saying that. His call is non-negotiable. His call is unavoidable. His call is undeniable. The king is here. His call is clear. So a question for us. How then should we respond this morning? How then should we respond? Could I just suggest with obedience? With obedience. First here, Jesus says, repent and believe. So that's what we ought to do. Repent and believe. Repentance is sincere regret and remorse over sin, hear me though, that leads to changed living. And the first repentance that occurs is when we surrender our lives to Jesus by turning away from our sins in salvation. That's just the beginning, because for the rest of our lives, our predominant heart posture should be one of continual repentance to God. Because, not because we need to be keep getting saved, but because we still have remaining sin in our lives that we need to battle against, that we need to address with God. And so our predominant heart posture should be one of repentance before the Lord. I was really convicted by this this week as I studied this. Like, I even asked myself, do I have that heart posture? Is that a regular, a routine thing for me? I think there's some work I need to do with that, and I'm sure some of you as well. By the way, repentance isn't just a feeling. It's changing direction entirely. Imagine driving the wrong way on a highway. Headlights are coming. Certain death and destruction awaits. And feeling bad about it doesn't help. You must turn around. Repentance means acknowledging that we're headed toward destruction and turning toward Jesus, turning away from the sin and our faces toward the Lord. It's not just stopping sin, it's starting a new journey in the opposite direction. So we have to ask ourselves these questions when we come to passages like this, some reflection questions. What areas of our lives do you or I need to make the U-turn of repentance? Do we live with a constant posture of repentance? Are we constantly fighting to put to death the remaining sin struggles that we have? And I'll just ask you, have you given your life to Jesus and received his salvation? That's a good place to start if you haven't. That is the place to start if you haven't. And coupled with this repentance, though, Jesus says that we also need to believe the gospel. Belief means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. And if we're going to forsake sin, then we must embrace Jesus. If we're not embracing Jesus, we must be embracing sin. So again, questions. Do you believe that Jesus is our King? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, as it's been portrayed here already in just these first 15 verses? Do you believe that Jesus left the throne of heaven to be laid in the throne of a feeding trough? And here arrived on the scene to rescue the world from its depravity. Do you believe that? These are good questions for us to ponder, evoked by our King's call to repent and believe the gospel. So this call is first a call to repent and believe in him, but there is one more thing our King calls us to do, and that is follow him. Follow him. Let's look at that here together. Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So after taking a sidebar with verses 14 and 15, he now resumes his customary literary style here as the narrative resumes. And I believe here in this paragraph that we just read, that Mark is showing us that now that King Jesus has arrived, that now that the king is proclaiming the good news, what he's doing now is he's choosing key leaders to join him. Simon here, who we come to know is Peter, so Simon Peter, James and John, three of the four that are mentioned here, all factor prominently in spreading the gospel around the world in the book of Acts. Now, these men are divinely appointed to be the king's primary messengers for a season, after Jesus ascends to heaven and the church is born and church planting takes effect and the gospel begins to go to all of the known parts of the world. But notice what Jesus tells these men to do. First, follow him. Follow him. And what do? In response, they leave everything and immediately follow Jesus. And he tells them, hey, I'm going to take you from being fishermen to be fishers of men. Now, it's important for us to understand that a fishing career in those days was grueling work. It was brutal work. They used these circular nets, rather. They had weights around the edges. And then when they cast that out over the water, the weighted nets would then begin to sink and hopefully catch fish as it sank to the bottom of the lake or wherever they were at. In this instance, it would have been the Sea of Galilee. And the hope is that it would trap fish. But then the fishermen had to gather the nets and then hoist them back onto the boat. It was strenuous work, long hours, often produced small results. And by the way, their boats didn't have motors back then. So they had to row, row, row their boats. This is a good description of ministry. It's strenuous, involves long hours, and sometimes we see very little fruit from it. And here, Jesus is calling them to follow him at all costs. He's calling them to a life of hardship. See, there is a cost to following Jesus, and yet Jesus still calls us to follow him as well. And following Jesus, by the way, isn't about attending religious meetings. It's not about solely about coming here on a Sunday because that's just what a good Christian does. It's about an apprenticeship. Or if I could say it more in our modern term, a residency. Jesus trains us through a lifelong proximity. He's watching, imitating him, practicing under his supervision. Jesus calls us to follow him as disciples, shadowing him, if you will, adopting his priorities, learning his ways, doing what he says to do. And that's exactly what he does with these disciples, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. They're imperfect, just like you and I. They had a lot of learning to do. They had a lot of growing to do, just like you and I. Friends, the king is here. The call is clear. He brings good news to weary souls. He makes the gospel here front and center. It is the central message that Jesus starts with. No other words are spoken by Jesus first, but this: repent and believe. And then follow him. Therefore, we should repent and believe the gospel and follow him at all costs. Do you know why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's absolutely worth it.